Before we get started, where we're going to be at today, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2. And when I was studying for this, I was listening to other sermons on this and things. I listened to one from John MacArthur, and when he was preaching on this, he asked this question, so I thought we might ask it at the beginning. What would you say to someone who was a non-believer who asked, what do I get from Christianity? What does it have for me? Why should I become a Christian? I don't know if we've ever been asked that question. I don't know if we've ever thought about it. And I'm sure that we could come up with a lot of answers. Fellowship, hope, it changed my life. I've seen God work in my life as well as other people's lives, and I could give examples. You know, those are some of the things that we could give as an answer, but what we get as Christians is much more simple than that, right? What we get as Christians is Jesus, and that is what we're sharing when we share the gospel. We're sharing Jesus. Everything else is good that comes along with that, but the root of it is Jesus. Jesus is enough. And so that's what we're going to see. That's what we're going to study as we go through these scriptures. So let's read Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worshiping of angels, introducing into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that's from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So, short passage this morning we're going to try to get through. The churches in Colossae, as all the new churches were, there were a lot of worldviews around them, right, in this area. There were a lot of different ideas that were coming in, and ideas of what it meant to be spiritual, to be saved, to be enlightened. Now, this church was started with the truth. Now, Paul didn't start this church. In fact, he hasn't been here. It's believed it was started by Epaphras. He says in chapter 1, he refers to Epaphras as a dear fellow servant and a faithful minister on your behalf. So they had been given the gospel. He was a faithful minister, and he was leading them. They knew all the things that Paul was going to talk about. But over the years, these questions from the outside influences are coming in. And even people who are proclaiming believers, who Paul says are very faithful people, are starting to be influenced. We'll look at chapter 1, 3 through 5. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So these are not unbelievers. These are people who are rooted in their faith. They've been given the truth. But Paul, as a leader, as an apostle, he wants to encourage them. He wants to equip them for the opposition. He wants to remind them of the truth that they've been taught, the truth that they know. So I think it's good for us to do the same thing sometimes, right? To remind ourselves of the truths that we know, that we are taught in Scripture, because we too are bombarded with ideas, and there are ideas and influences that are easier to get to and see than they ever have been. There's no shortage of new ideas or philosophies to live your life by. So as we read through this, I want us to be reminded that we are made complete in Christ, that Christ is better than what the world offers. That's what Paul's going through in this chapter. In chapter 1, he teaches the preeminence of Christ. So he goes through that Christ is God. He's the head of the church, that through him we're reconciled to God, and that our lives should be in service to him. Now in this chapter, he addresses four ideas that are attacking the sufficiency of Jesus. Four ideas that are Christ plus, okay? You can have Jesus, but if you really want to become enlightened, you got to have more. So these arguments that he mentions, the first one is an intellectual thing, spiritual knowledge, superior philosophy, those kinds of things. The second one is legalism. So a strict observance of rules, rituals, mysticism. It's experience driven, looking for visions, praying to angels. And the final one is asceticism, which is extreme self-denial or even self-punishment at times. Paul spends more time on the first two of those, so that's where we're going to be at most of this, but we will hit the other ones before the end. All right, so at the beginning, wisdom and knowledge, verses 1 through 3, we'll start there. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So there were those claiming superior spiritual knowledge, right? Transcendent knowledge that you had to be spiritually elite to get to. You had to get to this point. Thinking of kind of a comparison, this made me think a lot of the New Age movement, things that I've heard from them. They may not deny Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And it's adding to that and twisting it. So that's the kind of thing that he's dealing with here. Verse 1, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you. That word conflict is also translated into strive or struggle. Paul is striving for their growth, their spiritual walk. He wants them to mature. He knows how important the truth is, and he's contending for that truth. He goes on to say that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the fullness of understanding. The encouragement and shared love of God's people to come alongside each other, to learn, to correct, to study, to keep each other accountable in our beliefs and in our lives. That is such a valuable part of our walk. So being knit together in love and attaining all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the mystery, the treasure that was hidden from creation until Christ appeared, was that God was coming in the flesh, right? That was the mystery, that Jesus would be God and man, that he would be the perfect sacrifice for his people. The mystery is the gospel. So for those people who were claiming a higher spiritual knowledge or higher spirit, there is no higher spiritual knowledge. This is it, right? This is the top of what we need to know. The truth that Jesus was God incarnate, he lived the perfect life that we can't live, and died taking the wrath of God upon himself and rose 3 days later. That by faith in him, we can have our sins forgiven, having them placed on him and his righteousness placed on us. That is the greatest news of all. That's all the wisdom that we need. Everything that we need for salvation is found in Jesus. Everything. There is no more. All right, so reasonable arguments. We're going to be in 4 through 10. Now this I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So, do not be deceived. Paul is not a stranger to defending the faith. Paul has spent a lot of time in synagogues, in front of leaders, in front of the intellectuals. He's presented and defended Christ as Savior many times. So Paul is aware of the arguments that people are making, even the reasonable sounding arguments. He knows what comes up. In Acts chapter 17, we get a couple accounts of this just to kind of see. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. I think the key point there is, as was his custom. This isn't the first time that he's done this. This is how he does this. He goes in and he reasons with them through the scriptures. Then, in the same trip, he gets called to the Areopagus, where the philosophers and the intellectuals of the day hung out. Okay, in verse 19 and 21 of chapter 17 of Acts, "And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing." So he writes in verse 4, "Do not be deceived. Guard yourself. Don't let persuasive words make you stumble." Have you ever been talked into something? Convinced of something that wasn't true? We trust people. We trust people that we know. We trust people who speak with confidence. We trust charismatic sounding people. There are some people who are great with words. Not me. But there are some. And we have to be guarded against those things. We have to be rooted in God's word and in Jesus so that we can stand against those things. In verse 5 through 7, "For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Paul is saying, stay true. Hold on. He continues in those verses, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Stay steadfast. In other places, that same word is translated to stability or discipline. Keep your eyes on the Savior. Hold on to Jesus. Now, when he says abounding with thanksgiving, right, in the middle of this defense, he reminds them, he reminds us, that in all things we should be abounding with thanksgiving in the fullness of the knowledge of Christ, because we have been saved by Christ and we have the ability to walk with him and are rooted in him and established in him, and all of that is a gift of God. So we should be thankful as we do those things. In verse 8 through 10, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." When it says cheat you, it means to take captive, as in like a spoil, right? They would have understood this, the spoils of battles and wars that the victor would take, possessions, sometimes even people after a battle. This language is being used to show how strongly he's urging them to not be deceived. Don't let the enemy take you. Don't let the enemy have that. We have to be diligent against the things of the world. The powers, the rulers, whatever may seek to take us captive and to lead us to things that are not according to Christ. And I know anymore there's books, there's podcasts that claim to have, you know, new ideas to improve your life, to bring fulfillment, to make your life complete, to just do all of those things. That's the empty deceit of the promises. That's what he's talking about there. The empty deceit of promises of worldly things. So verse 9 through 10, "Christ is over all things. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." We're complete in him. What else is there? If we are complete in him, and in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, how could anything in creation compare to the fullness of God dwelling in Christ? There's no knowledge, no spiritual point we can get to that will ever come close to this truth right here, that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is complete. We are complete in him. In Romans chapter 11, 33 through 35, Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him?" So we are complete in him. Now, for the laws and rituals, verse 11 through 17, "You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. It was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So now he's going away from legalism. Not legalism, it's Christ that is our focus. He starts off, he's talking about the circumcision of putting off the body of sins of the flesh. There were Judaizers at the time that were preaching Christ, plus you still had to follow the circumcision. You still had to follow many of the rituals. You still had to do these things to be saved, to get to that point. These rituals and ceremonies that they were trying to continue on. Paul uses that as one of the illustrations here. He uses the other one he uses as baptism. So first, the putting off of the old sinful self, being set apart in a way that marks us as God's children. Circumcision was an outward sign of a covenant with God, and it was a shadow of the removal of our sin. But Paul writes here, the circumcision, in other versions, the circumcision of the heart, not made by hands, not physical, but a heart change. The physical was a picture of the greater work that was going to be done in Christ. So he then explains with the picture of our burial and rebirth that we display in baptism. We know in baptism, there's no salvation. There's no special power in that. It's a picture we are showing. It's a display. There's no special grace or power given through that. We are just demonstrating that we have died to our sin and be raised to a new life in Christ. Just as last week, we took the Lord's Supper, right? And there are some that would argue that there's saving power in that, that something special happens during that. But we take it in remembrance of Him. The act itself does not affect if we're saved. But these are pictures and remembrances that we are told to express our saving relationship with Christ and to help us to remember the sacrifice that was made for us. In verse 13, he just puts them together here. He says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." He has made us alive. Why would we ever look to shadows and pictures to save us when the saving work has been done? Verse 14, he's wiped away the debt against us, taking it away, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The criminals, when they were crucified, would have charges nailed above them. We know that Jesus had King of the Jews nailed above him whenever he was crucified. So what that's saying, right, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Our sin debts, our sins, if we have been saved, were nailed to that cross, nailed to Jesus' cross. And he paid the penalty for us. He cleared it. He took it upon himself. So quick side note, just because I want us to understand, God is holy, right? God is righteous. God is perfectly just. And as a just, righteous, perfect God, he cannot ignore sin. He can't ignore lawbreaking. So there's a penalty that has to be paid for the crime committed, the same way that a penalty has to be paid for the sin committed. So that's what Jesus came to do. He took the punishment because justice demanded it. The justice of God is fulfilled in God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. And then by grace and mercy of God, we receive that righteousness instead of that list hanging over us. We receive grace instead of the condemnation. We're covered in the blood of Christ. Our sins are imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. Jesus took what he didn't deserve so we could get what we don't deserve. That's a quote I heard, and I wish I'd have known who said it. Sounds like Alistair Begg. How amazing is that, guys? But this is why our sin is so serious. This is why in Romans, Paul says, should we go on sinning so grace may abound? Certainly not, because our sins were paid for. Every one of our sins, when we are saved, were paid for by Jesus on the cross. And to take that lightly is to take the sacrifice lightly. So in 15, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So this is great, because right as he's talking about the cross, he continues to what else happened at the cross. He made the principalities and powers a spectacle, triumphing over them. They were living in the Roman culture at the time. They would have known when a battle was done that there would be a procession. If a general won a battle, there'd be a large procession. Everybody would come out to see, and they would march through the city, and everybody would cheer, and they would show some of their spoils. They would also, oftentimes, have some of their enemies captive, and they would strip them. They would humiliate them to show that there was no longer anything to fear. We've defeated this. So that's what's being said here, right? There was no victory for the enemy in the cross. None. There were plenty who thought they had victory at the time. Even the apostles thought something was going on. They thought everything was lost. But no, Jesus, through his death and resurrection, made a spectacle of the enemy. It's a public display of his victory. Not a humiliating loss, but a glorious triumph. That's what happened on the cross. Gets that right in the middle here of this discussion. So as we finish up in verse 16 and 17, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Again, he's back to legalism, right? He's talking about the festival, the new moons, the Sabbaths. All these things were pictures. They were arrows pointing to Jesus. But now that he has come, we don't need to settle for shadows. We have the complete work of Christ, so we don't need the shadows. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Jesus is better than legalistic practices. Then he goes on to mysticism, verse 18 and 19. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, introducing into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Now, this has always been around, right? These mystical ideas have always been around since the beginning of the church, since before the new church started. There have always been people looking for more spiritual experiences, more revelation, more enlightenment than other people, more emotional moments, superstitious beliefs of the time. When he talks about the worship of angels here, he's referring to the practice of praying to angels. They would pray to angels for protection for their families. This belief still goes on. Prayer to angels for intercession or for procession. And what he means by the false humility is that some would say, well, I'm not good enough to pray to God. I can't pray to God, so I'll pray to the angels, and the angels will intercede for me. That's how I need to speak to God. But that is not the case. We have an intercessor. Jesus is our intercessor. In trying to appear humble, you can take the glory away from Jesus and the worship that he deserves. In 1 John 2, 1 through 2, he writes, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the world. So then it goes on and he talks about to things which he has not seen, which is also translated to visions in other versions and other translations. This idea of a spiritual or heavenly secret knowledge that's come about. These are things that can cause us to be vainly puffed up. There are churches and services and gatherings where they completely focus on these things. They try to cause a spiritual high, a spiritual lift. They use hypnotic techniques. They'll turn the lights down. They'll play soft music. They'll repeat over and over again the same line of a song, like a mantra almost. All of these things are made to deceive us, right? All these things are made to manipulate us into getting an emotional response. Now, I am not saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't give us emotional responses. I'm saying the Holy Spirit will bring out our emotions without manipulation. There are absolutely moments in a service or in worship that very thing will happen, but that it can't be our goal. Our goal can't be that feeling, that high, that rush of emotion that we get. That it happens, but that is not where our hope lies. We aren't to be seeking personal visions, personal revelation, or signs to show us some new thing to get a spiritual fix, right? We are to be led by Christ, who is our head, so that in verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The emotional tactics can work and they can make you feel great for a certain amount of time, but they're empty. There's nothing there and you're left wanting more of that. We are to be led not by our feelings, but by the head that nourishes us, by the Spirit of God who indwells us. He doesn't leave us feeling empty, feeling low, but instead he will grow us with an increase from God. So, the songs, they get you emotional before service, they're great, but Jesus is better. It's not what we come for. The line from Ben's sermon that stuck with you throughout the week and maybe made you feel encouraged, makes you feel encouraged, right? But Jesus is better. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 7, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. I put in here from Justin Peters. He says, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read it out loud. When people focus, when we get too focused on seeking moments or seeking miracles or seeking these spiritual things that happen, we can completely miss or forget the greatest miracle. And that miracle is being brought from death to life in Jesus. We didn't deserve it. We can't earn it. This is God's grace. We don't need another sign. Jesus is enough. So the last one I'm going to go through, 20 through 22, asceticism. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living through the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things that will perish from the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. So imposing restrictions and actions on diet, these kinds of things, these are things that are not forbidden in Scripture. And it's different from legalism, right? He says man-made doctrines. These aren't even things that were part of the law. These are things that are self-imposed to make us feel or appear holier. And there's no doubt that there's things that Christians should indulge in, right? I mean, that's just a fact. But this is making regulations that aren't there and puffing yourself up with it. So a couple of examples I thought of that kind of explain this. Think of monks who live in absolute poverty, that kind of thing. Self-denial, extreme self-denial. Priests not marrying. There's a self-denial. Some of whom, even like with the monks, practice self-punishment, which is the extreme definition of asceticism. So the focus of self-denial, though, it's on temporal, it's on physical things. Things of this world that will perish, right? That's where your focus goes. It's not on the one who saved you. Your focus becomes on the way that you're living, the things that you're doing. 1 Timothy 4:1-3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Strict self-denial that's not in Scripture. We can easily focus on things we're doing, even if we're not doing it to that extent. We can easily focus on things that we're doing and put them above and look to those things with hope. But Jesus is better. Jesus is better than strict self-denial, than this asceticism. And in verse 23 wraps up this whole thing. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of flesh. The New Living Translation translates this, I think, a little more clear. Verse 23. These rules may seem wise, but they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline. But they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Right, the strict rules, the laws, the regulations, all of the things that he's talked about right there in verse 23, they do not help with our evil desires, with our indulgence of the flesh. So, like anything else in the world, right, all the things we've talked about, there are examples of these things you could probably put together that are not all bad. But when we elevate the importance of those actions, when we elevate the importance of the things that we do, if we start to believe that something outside of Jesus is affecting our salvation, if we say, yes, I need Jesus, but I also need fill in the blank, then Jesus is not enough. That's what we're saying. No amount of knowledge, legal practice, emotional experiences, or self-denial will ever fulfill us. Jesus is enough. It's repeated through this chapter. If we look back at verse 3, he says, in him we attain the fullness of understanding, the knowledge of the mystery of God. Verse 7, we are rooted and established in him. Verse 10, we are made complete in him. Verse 11, in him, we can put off the old flesh. Verse 13, in him, we are made alive. We who were dead in trespasses are given life. Verse 14, we are forgiven. Verses 16 and 20, we're set free, right? We're set free from the weight of these self-imposed rules. We're set free. So throughout this letter, Paul is reminding them and encouraging them to be thankful for what's been given in him. So, as we finish up, you know, we started with that question that I wanted us to think about. What do we get out of Christianity? So, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, what's in it for you? Jesus is in it for you. We've gone through, right? We've seen through these verses. There's nothing greater. You get set free from sin and death, given new life and new hope. There's nothing higher to strive for. There's no spiritual thing above that. Nothing else to achieve to get us a greater standing than to be adopted into the family of God, standing before him, covered in the righteousness of Jesus, and welcomed into his presence through him, through Christ, and not of our own. Believers, the question that we need to ask and we need to think about as we're reminded of these things is, are we finding our fullness in Christ? Are we made complete in him? Or are we seeking him and his words for things like hope and peace? Or are we seeking other things? Are we seeking a deeper relationship with Jesus? Is there something in our life that we need to repent of to get out of the way, to get to the abundant life that we have in Christ?